listening to me over the next 25 minutes, then you've got something far better to look at. But before I get into it, how about I just pray? Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you that you sent your Son to die for the sins of the world, that we may come to know him through faith in Jesus Christ. And so, Lord, right now I pray that you would open our minds like you opened the minds of the disciples on that first Easter Sunday to understand your scriptures. But also, Lord, in a service like today where we've often heard the same story again and again, would you richly remind us of it and make it new? Perhaps applying your word to our hearts as individuals, as only you can, Holy Spirit, because Jesus has been ascended to heaven and the Holy Spirit has been poured out. And so we ask this in your precious name. Amen. Okay, so Luke 24, the passage that Frank just read. So, there is a type of painting called a triptych painting, which has three panels that tell a story. So, this is an example. I think this is it's a famous one that's in a museum or something. And it has the angel Gabriel coming to Mary and that kind of thing. So Luke 24 kind of does the same thing. He gives us three resurrection stories that kind of go together. So the first one is the women at the tomb, which Lockie read out for us. We've done that in previous recent Easters. Then Jesus appears to these guys on the road to Emmaus late in the afternoon going into the evening. And then our passage today is where Jesus appears to his disciples just after these two blokes had returned filled with joy. And so they didn't believe the women and they didn't believe the two disciples. But now Jesus is going to appear. And so there's some common threads through the three accounts that work together. But as we're going to see, the disciples initially think Jesus is a ghost. Now on that topic, we've had some quirky characters stay in Cabelia House over the last few years, and there was one guy in particular, and he was into a lot of interesting spiritual stuff, but he said he'd been chatting with Mr. Peace in the upstairs of the house, right? And I said, oh, did you ask him if he's, you know, sick of living in the same place for an extra 100 years? And he said, no. And he said, no, but he's a truthful guy. I said, why is that? And he goes, oh, ghosts are terrible liars because you can see right through them. And we're going around in circles here. Interesting stuff, right? But then we've had some tradie blokes who have come to the office and said, oh, I don't usually believe in this sort of stuff, but there's some noises going on upstairs and whatever else. And so we may genuinely need to send our prayer warrior team who are experiencing this kind of thing to go in there with some oil and some prayers and whatnot if we need to. But before they do, I've been trying to convince Heather to dress up like some kind of Ghostbusters character, strap the Dyson vacuum cleaner on her back and just go in there and show it who's boss. Time's up, PC. This is my house now. I reckon you could do it, Heather. Don't know if you've seen the movie, but the truth is that Australians might not actually be as sceptical as the media and as academics sometimes try to put it about spiritual realities in this world. That our world, in the beginning, God made the heavens and the earth, and there is a physical and there is a spiritual realm to our world. And obviously, as readers of the Bible, we understand that there are angels and demons and things like that that we can't see that are at work. So in the lead-up to Easter, a couple of years ago, the McCrindle Research for the Centre for Public Christianity, they often do these surveys of 1,000 people across demographic ranges of Australians. And they had a bunch of questions. Now, to the questions of do you believe in God or a higher power or do you believe in the possibility of miracles, about 60% of people said, yes, I believe that's true or I'm open to it. 48% of Australians said they believe in ghosts or the possibility of them, much higher in the younger age bracket than the older. And just under 70% said they did believe that people have a soul, or they were open to the possibility that there was a spiritual aspect to human beings. And so I thought that was interesting. But relevant to our text this morning is the question when they asked about the claim, did Jesus Christ rise from the dead? Now, obviously, positive interpretation of this is only 16% answered, I'm certain that he did not. The rest put it's unlikely, or they're open to the possibility, or they said, yes, it's true. And the largest percentage, 28%, was, I don't know, which carries with it a sense of humility. I just think that's quite interesting, considering where the sermon is headed. So my first point is Australians are perhaps more open to spiritual realities and these kinds of conversations than we often think. So in verses 36 to 43, Jesus appeared to the disciples, right? And they are startled and they're frightened like they've seen a ghost. And you know, mouths open, eyes popping out of their head. They're like, oh, what is going on here? He looks familiar, but way different. Almost like some of those reveal shows like The Biggest Loser, you know, where someone busts through the curtains and struts their stuff and everyone's like, oh, it looks like him or her, but different and wow, you know, it's crazy. But with Jesus, it's far more shocking and terrifying because as we went into great detail on Friday, he was horrifically and torturously killed on a Roman cross in public view of everyone and died far quicker than people usually did by that means of death because of the floggings and the beatings and everything that happened before. But also some scholars say that not just the scars, but also if they'd had a crack at his beard and some of the things like that, he may have looked less recognisable than he did prior to his death. And so Jesus gently rebukes them and he says, look at my hands and my feet. Right, it's up there in verse 40. Touch me, see me, it is I myself. I am not a ghost. A ghost does not have flesh and bones as you see I have. And so they've got this mix of emotions from fear to then joy and amazement. And so firstly we see that Jesus makes himself known to people. Amen? He gives us evidence for his existence. Evidence to help people believe. But then he kind of asks this hilarious question and he says, have you got something to eat? And I mean, you read it and you think, in a moment like this where the risen Lord has just came back to life and revealed himself to the disciples, he's like, what's for dinner? How about some fish and chippies? You know what I mean? It's a shock. And I don't know about you, but I've never ordered broiled fish before. Apparently it's similar to grilled. Maybe you want to try it the next time you go to the Liberty Roadhouse. But I'm more of a crumbed guy than a battered guy. But he goes, you know, have you got something to eat? And I go, sure, we've got broiled fish. And then like a bunch of weirdos, the whole disciples stare at him while he eats. I don't know about you, but like, that makes some people self-conscious. He's slowly putting this fish to his mouth and they're all watching and watching and then he goes gulp and it disappears and they go, oh, he's not a ghost. But I'm not just trying to be funny here. That's the main point. Jesus is demonstrating his physical body resurrection, his bodily resurrection. This is not a vision. This is not a hallucination. It is real. But also, theologically and practically, it shows us a heavenly future that is a physical one. And I talked about that a couple of days ago too. In heaven, the fact is we will have physical bodies. Jesus is the prototype, the first fruits. He is the first one that we look to and go, wow, especially when my body is ailing or sick or broken, one day I will dance and I will sing and I will hug and I'll be at the great wedding feast in heaven with the Lord Jesus. That is a physical reality. Now, there's a well-known English scholar, an Anglican guy, Church of England, and his name's Tom Wright, and he makes this point a major emphasis of his writing career for a long, long time. The joke is that people sometimes call him Tom Wrong because he gets some other major doctrines a little bit wrong. But he likes to show the importance of the physical, bodily resurrection of Jesus because it affects our lives right now, our Christian lives right now. Because without realising it, we kind of have this Gnostic idea that comes from the second century and it was a heresy and identified as such then. But it's this idea that almost like the spiritual world is an illusion, or when we die, we just become these floating souls that go off to heaven and float around like ghosts and have a great time. But that's not actually what the Bible shows of a true restoration and a new heavens and a new earth. It's a physical reality, and so he highlights that. And I think it's an important point, because having this view that our only importance in our Christian lives is to save souls and float away to heaven means that the church can often be quite apathetic and lazy about witnessing for Jesus Christ and about trying to transform the world that he has called us to follow him in. and to bring redemption to our communities like Katanning or wherever else we are from. So he says this, just to quote him in one particular point at length. So firstly he says, the work of salvation is about whole human beings, not merely souls. It's about the present, not simply the future, and what God does through us, not just in us. But then he says this, he says, our task as image-bearing, God-loving, Christ-shaped, Spirit-filled Christians, following Christ and shaping our world, is to announce redemption to a world that has discovered its fallenness, to announce healing to a world that has discovered its brokenness, to proclaim love and trust to a world that only knows exploitation and fear and suspicion. The gospel of Jesus points us and indeed urges us to be at the leading edge of the whole culture. And so I think he's right to suggest that within the hearts and minds of Christians, that should spark, the resurrection should spark something within us in our worship and in our witness. And we can make the bold assumption that the truth of the gospel is something the world needs to hear, even though it doesn't realize it yet. I don't know what secular news source you might listen to or read or have heard during the week, but they consistently imply that the Christian worldview has no place in shaping our culture, right? Charting the course of our society. They say it's an old, outdated thing, traditional fuddy-duddy stuff, that the message of Jesus has no place in our politics or our education or our music. And to that I say, hell no. That's not the biblical view at all. I mean, that's what the enemy would want. Instead, we are the colony of transformed people who are headed to heaven, and I think it's right for us to make our presence felt in this world, not for our own sakes, but in order to glorify Jesus Christ, who is the only one that can save people. So I don't know about you, but sometimes I can feel a bit negative at times where I see how our society is trending with certain decisions. But here's what God has done for me personally, and I want to share it. Maybe I've told you in one-to-one conversations. But every time I hear about some really bad development in our culture, you know, like some of this wild safe schools, let's have evil indoctrination of our little kids, you know, some things they're trying out in Victoria. Every time I hear of a negative one, I hear of a positive story, right? So the more I hear about ungodly steps being taken in the areas of education and politics in our country, the more I meet people who feel strongly called by the Lord to these exact areas of work. So many people in the, you know, like 40 and under who are training to be teachers or EAs or chaplains, and they are brilliant, and we have many of them in our church family here. I have a surprising number of mates, and I know of others, who are brilliant, young, devout Christians who have been called into politics. One guy's in Labor, two guys are in Young Liberals, a couple of fellas are in the Australian Christian Party, and I go, yeah, the kingdom of heaven is still here. Of course that's what God is doing. He's not letting these policies go unchecked. He is infiltrating these different spheres of our culture and calling and placing people in key situations, where they can honour God and advocate for Christian principles and impact the lives of our community. And beloved, I want to make the suggestion that he's doing that through all of our lives here this morning. I want to encourage you with that, that through our worship of Jesus and our witness to him, we can in fact help redeem and restore this world. And it's important because Jesus came to redeem it. God is not abandoning the world, he has come into the world. And so we fight the good fight and we care and we get invested and we introduce the victory of Jesus everywhere. Now this brings me to the second part of the passage, which is that Jesus says they had to witness to the gospel from Scripture in the power of the Holy Spirit. That's a part of their calling as witnesses for him. Now, I won't read it just because Frank already did, but basically it shows us that the Bible is this massive testimony from God that correlates with our individual experiences of salvation. And it is extremely important for our worship and our witness for him. So look at what he says in verse 44. He says, everything, remember what I told you before, everything must be fulfilled that is written about me in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms. I mean, what a statement. Jesus is saying that the whole Hebrew Bible, which you can put into these subcategories of the Torah, which he calls Moses, first five books of the Bible, in the prophets, which is the major and minor ones, depending on their length, and in Psalms, which refers to all the wisdom stuff and Proverbs and Ecclesiastes and Job and that kind of thing. And he says, all of them point to me, the Messiah, all 39 books. And this is exactly what the disciples did in the book of Acts when they take this gospel out. They show how it points to Jesus. And even in our recent series in Judges, it's been awesome to see how these different crazy narratives that have a different culture and a different context and violence and the old covenant, and still see how they point to Christ week in, week out. So in terms of the law of Moses, all the sacrificial laws in Exodus and Leviticus that point to Passover lambs and the sacrifice of unblemished, healthy, firstborn males that temporarily paid for the sins of the people, they point to the Messiah who gave the ultimate sacrifice for our sins. The prophets foretell his suffering, which we mentioned on Friday, like Isaiah 53, but it also points to his resurrection, where in Hosea chapter 6, when speaking of Israel, but then you apply it to Jesus, the true Israel, it says, after 2 days he will revive us. On the third day he will raise us up that we may live in his presence. That is hundreds of years before Jesus. Even in the Psalms, we have great detail about the crucifixion and suffering again. Psalm 22, you know, Jesus quotes it on the cross and says, my God, why have you forsaken me? But then there are also ones that point to the resurrection, like Psalm 16, that say things like, for you will not abandon my soul to Hades, nor will you let your Holy One see decay. And so Peter in his New Testament book says, that's not talking about King David, that's talking about the Messiah who rose again on the third day. His body did not see decay in the tomb. And it says Jesus opened their minds to this monumental teaching, verse 45. And so it's like the disciples have this major light bulb moment. This is what it means. And Jesus summarizes the gospel for them. The Messiah must die and rise again on the third day. But then he adds the second part and says, repentance for the forgiveness of sins will be preached in his name to all nations, beginning in Jerusalem. Jesus is the only one through whom people can be forgiven by God. Now is the time for repentance because sin has been atoned for. And so the main point in verse 48 is Jesus says, you are witnesses of these things. You are no longer passive observers. I'm calling you to be ministers of the word and to champion the gospel, actively champion the gospel with your testimonies. Now, beloved, if you hear that calling too this morning and it makes you quake in your boots and you're like, oh, that's a big responsibility, Jesus says to them, I'm going to send you the promised Holy Spirit who will strengthen you and clothe you with power for this task. So let me give you an example. You fast forward a few years and Paul in Acts chapter 17 is in Athens, right? And the Athenians, he's at Mars Hill, the Areopagus. They had a very similar culture to us where they're like, there's many ways to truth, but don't ever claim like you have the truth. So supposedly, Paul rocked up to him, all of these big scholarly guys in this, you know, big, amphitheatre type thing. And he said, what do Greek gods do when they have a few screws loose? They tighten them. And then when they didn't laugh at that, he said, I'm not very good with Greek mythology. It is my Achilles elbow. And I apologise, my dad jokes are getting worse. But basically, in this culture where they championed tolerance and discussing religious ideas as long as you didn't become too narrow-minded, Paul gives us an example of how to handle it. So first he appeals to creation order and he goes, look at what you see in the world. Look at the God who made the heavens and the earth. You guys are searching. God has made us seekers after him. And then he even quotes one of their own philosophers, you know, to get some common ground. This is what one of your blokes said, blah, blah, blah. And he eases them into it, but then he gets to verse 30 and 31 and drops the bombshell that offends them so much. And he says, all of this searching and discussing ideas, you know, you lazy fellas that just sit around and philosophize, right? He goes, I don't even know if that's a word, but he says, in the past, God overlooked such ignorance, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent. For he has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed. He has given proof of this evidence to everyone by raising him from the dead. That's a boom, mic drop moment. Suddenly they got uncomfortable. Some put their faith in him. Many just sneered and were offended. And so Paul effectively says the search is over. Jesus, God has made himself definitively known in the Son of God, Jesus. This is a claim that no other religion comes close to. Matter of fact, the founders of all the other religions have shrines where their tomb is, but the early church did not care what happened to Jesus' tomb because he was alive and with them. Major difference. So this truth of the resurrection cannot be dumbed down into some vague spiritual reality that makes Christianity just one of many options. We're not given that choice. Jesus doesn't say, "Oh, I point the way to enlightenment or truth." He says, "I am the way, and I am the truth, and I am the resurrection life. I don't give clues about it. I'm the guy to who the clues are pointing." And so that's why it was so confronting to those in Athens, and it is still potentially confronting or an outrage to people that live in Australia today and now. But the message is clear. The time for speculating is up. God has made himself known, and it's time to repent and ask him for forgiveness in the name of Jesus Christ, if you haven't already, because he died for you. Now, I don't know what you think about this, but Paul's example, I think, is good because he preaches the gospel from the scriptures in the power of the Spirit, and there's something I think we can learn about that and the examples in Acts. Now, the first one is, Paul doesn't seem to have any fear on how people respond. Hands up if you sometimes fear how people will respond when you share the gospel. No one? You're all brave? Oh, no. Okay. A few hands go up. I know I feel it all the time. So often we worry about rejection or ridicule or just that awkward silence as they just don't care, right? But also, throughout Acts, we see that their speeches include personal testimony. What we're seeing in this passage is that the disciples' experience and the weighty testimony of the Bible go together, and it affirms it. So I don't know about you, but also for me, sometimes I fear, oh, I haven't done enough research on this. I'm not quick or witty enough in debating. I haven't done enough research into theology and apologetics and defending the Christian faith to tell someone about Jesus. But the main way we can bring those elements in is just to share our story. If Christ Jesus has broken into your life and saved you, then you always have a story to share. And you can weave the truth of the gospel in there and make claims about scripture as you do, but it is your personal testimony. And if people say, sure, that's your truth and I have my truth, that's when you can start to go, oh, well, the Bible says his claims don't allow for that. They just don't. So surely if we can chat about things with our friends and our colleagues and our neighbours, trivial things, right? We share about our personal experience all the time. Even when we've watched horrible, you know, movies like Ghostbusters remake and whatever I mentioned earlier, we can also share our faith, the truth of the gospel. And then look at how things finish here. Now this is 40 days later, and Luke is trying not to spoil Luke part 2, which is the book of Acts. And in chapter 1, we get far more about Jesus appearing to the disciples, teaching them for 40 days. And then he ascends from Bethany, which is near the Mount of Olives, where they often used to meet. The main thing I want to highlight is that Jesus blesses them and he ascends to heaven. He's taken to heaven to be with the Father at the right hand. And what do they do in verse 52? They worshipped him. They worshipped him. These are devout Jews that knew that there was only one God, and they worshipped him. These were men and women who were with him for 3 years of ministry, and they saw him eat and sleep and toilet and bathe, and you come to think of it, those last two, maybe not specifically, but they understood the real humanity of Jesus, and they worshipped him as the Son of God. And worship involves singing praises for sure, and we've been doing that this morning, but it also involves a renewed attitude to God that is open to him and obedient to him. Even his mother Mary and his brothers James and Jude, who were initially skeptical and thought he lost the plot at some stage in his ministry, they knew Jesus inside out. No one knows us better than our mother and our siblings, right? And they worshipped him. So for us today, we need to recognize that it's our worship that fuels our witness. This passage says we're called to both, to worship and to witness. Now, for those of us part of Katanning Baptist Church, or maybe you go back to your home churches this weekend, right? I think we need to try and have an emphasis on both. Because it's so easy for us to become focused on our worship and our church family that we become an insular congregation that doesn't look outside enough. That is always a risk. But the equal and opposite risk is that we focus so much on witnessing and making our service, you know, seeker-friendly, that it lacks substance and depth in worship that actually fuels the witness. So I want us to see the calling to do both, to worship Jesus and to witness for him. So I'll finish with this. I think it was the mid-1800s, there was this, they called it the Businessman's Revival, the Fulton Street prayer meetings, that caused a major shift in New York, right? The gospel spread like wildfire, just like it did in the book of Acts, as Jesus' disciples took this message out in the power of the Holy Spirit, and they shared their testimony. So what happened was, there was this modest inner-city church in New York, and they were experiencing a steady decline in numbers as the population changed and things were developing. And so they brought in an ex-businessman as an evangelist, and his name was Jeremiah Lanphier. And his goal was, let's try and reach the local communities. But the problem is, the traditional tactics didn't work. So then he went in a new direction, and he decided to offer an opportunity for the suit-wearing businessmen in the city, as well as the tradies that were building these skyscrapers in the middle of town. And he said, come to the church, we're going to have a noon prayer hour, 1 hour, lunch meeting, simple time of worship and prayer. So just a few hymns and little prayer groups will fit it into the 1 hour lunch break. So the first week they did it on a Wednesday, 6 people rocked up. Second week they did it, 20 people rocked up. Third week they did it, 35 people came along. People were witnessing to their colleagues and inviting them along, and people were encouraged, right? And so these busy people in the middle of their working week were walking in stressed out of their minds and then walking out an hour later with peace and the joy that Jesus was with them. So only 8 weeks later, a financial crisis hit. Many of the big banks shut down. Jobs were cut, and the lunchtime prayer meetings grew to 100 participants every day of the week, 5 days a week. They started having to use multiple rooms, multiple church locations got involved, and 6 months later they had over 6,000 people daily meeting in over 9 locations. And the concept spread throughout even to other cities, and the secular bosses of these companies were like, yeah, sure, do whatever you want, as long as, you know, you just stick to the 1 hour lunch break, because their staff were coming back, restored and renewed in the gospel of Jesus Christ every single day. The effect it was having was huge, and obviously it caused a huge uptick in attendance at the churches as well. The Sunday services were booming because new Christians were coming to faith as a result of these humble personal prayer meetings. Now, what I love about it is the simplicity of worship and witnessing that transformed not just a church, and that's the big idea, called to worship and witness. It's just a simple idea that transformed a church, but then a whole business district, and then a city, and then multiple cities across a nation. It's an example of how the church can truly impact the world for good if we stay committed to this commission Christ has given us, this calling to worship together and to witness to the community and the world around us. So I want to encourage you this morning to look for opportunities to share the gospel with people in light of our Easter celebrations this weekend. Because like I said at the start, they might actually be far more open to spiritual conversations with you than we might possibly realise as the church. Let's pray.